You know, as I think of just the world and just how many things there are to, I talk about getting good at something or growing in the knowledge of something. You know, when you think about any aspect of our lives, if we're going to get good at something, we have to know things. We have to be informed. And we have to be enthusiastic in terms of those things. And I think to myself, what is the greatest thing we could ever know? Well, what is the greatest thing we could ever pursue? And I think first and foremost, that is the knowledge of God. Of all the things we would try to, again, go to school for or read a book about or take classes on or whatever, just think about what it means to get to know God and know Him in the context of what His Word reveals about Him. You know, I think it's so important to recognize as we grow in the knowledge of God, we have to recognize that God is Spirit. And so therefore, there's an aspect of knowledge that we can grow in our understanding of God, but there's also an aspect of God that will come front with revelation, that God revealing Himself. But I think it's always good when that revelation comes in the context of that knowledge. You know, I don't know how many people have, you know, what you've been exposed to in your Christian life, but I've been exposed to people that, you know, they're seeking God, they're teaching Sunday school, they're living their lives for God. Then all of a sudden they get this revelation that is completely inconsistent with the character of God, completely inconsistent with the Word of God. But God told me this. Well, no, He didn't. If it's inconsistent with the objective revelation of God. So really, this knowledge of God is intended to guide us as we engage with that subjective aspect of the Christian life of God revealing things, God manifesting Himself. Again, we are limited in the way that we can understand God, but we're, you know, in the basis of that knowledge, we come to God in worship. We come to God in prayer. We come to God, open our eyes, open my heart, help me understand more. So it doesn't stop with this. It doesn't stop with this, a series like this where it's like, okay, let me get to know God, but be open to how God would manifest Himself as we grow in Him through the Spirit and through the Word. So again, as we talk about the character of God and look to gain that knowledge as far as what the Word says, this morning we're to cover holiness and righteousness, the fact that God is holy, the fact that God is righteous. Now, if you remember, last August, I actually did the first part of this message that ultimately talked about holiness. And so therefore, I'll just briefly cover that this morning. And if you want to go back to that message from last August, feel free to do that. I encourage you to do that if you will. But I'll focus my attention this morning more on the aspect of God's righteousness. But just remember that holiness, more than anything else, speaks of God's distinction, the fact that He is separate, the fact that He is wholly other. He is unique compared to anything else we will ever experience in our life. See, oftentimes we think of holiness in terms of purity. We think of holiness in terms of righteousness, and they're not the same. The opposite of holiness, in fact, is not sin. The opposite of holiness is what's common. And so therefore, that's the whole idea of, again, distinguishing the holiness of God, the fact that He is completely other. In fact, He is the only one that defines what holiness is, because He is the only one that is holy. You know, one thing I think about that in terms of, again, just God being holy, but also Him being gracious, the fact that He comes down to us and welcomes us as human beings to engage in the holy, to be aware of the holy, to be part of the divine. You know, I've said before, you know, the whole idea of how society is so attracted to superheroes and great ability and things that defy, you know, physical properties and physical ability. And yet, God is saying, come, I am supreme, I am divine, I am holy, I am above, now you're welcome. Like, come to me and grow in that capacity, grow in that knowledge, grow in that experience of what is beyond what the earth can offer. And again, what we have in terms of sin, what we have in terms of temptation, in terms of what the world offers, it's just little pittance. It's, I can be very human. I can be the best human I can be. I can play basketball really well. I am a great scientist. And I understand, really? But do you know God? Did you understand the greatness of His glory? And so that's what this Word is. That's what the Spirit is. That's what in some level fellowshipping together is all about. what it is about, you know, just growing in the knowledge, you know, being in the Word, growing in the knowledge. It's engaging with that. So really, that's what holiness points to, that God is completely other, and he is above us. And it's only by virtue of what he reveals to us that we'll ever really get to know him, because he is holy. And so when we think about now the righteousness of God, you know, we see that righteousness and holiness are distinct. They are related, but they do not mean the same thing. But what does it mean that God is righteous? And so the next slide talks about the Hebrew word. The Hebrew word is tzedek, and it means what is right or just, what ought to be. It speaks of a straight line. That you know, in other words, when you look at this Hebrew word and how it was used, that's really the context that it comes out of. The fact that you're building something, you're trying to establish what plumb is, you know, what a straight line is. And so therefore, that line is perfect, right? Like when you're building something, you want a straight line. You don't want a crooked line. You don't want a line that's going off course. And so the whole idea of God being righteous, he is the straight line. He is the one that establishes a standard that you know is good and you know is true. So it speaks of a straight line being free from wrong or sin. Righteousness is also an active word, whereas holiness is used to describe God's nature. Most often, righteousness is used to describe God's action. Righteousness also points to the strong acting for the weak. You know, that's the great aspect of how the Bible describes God. That God is not this holy God, that is not God, this God that's on the throne that just sits above and just looks down on us. No, he is a God that takes his strength, takes all that he is, and seeks to minister to us, seeks to be our advocate, be our refuge in terms of how he comes alongside of us to help us in our lives. Certainly as we turn to him, he's always available. It's whether we will turn to him and allow him to work in our lives. Psalm 97:2, in terms of just defining this righteousness, you know, growing in our understanding of that, God's righteousness, he declares God's righteousness when it states, clouds and thick darkness surround him. Righteousness and justice are the foundation of his throne. I like this word because because it really does combine these two thoughts of the holiness and righteousness of God. You know, the fact that clouds and thick darkness, you know, again, surround him, that, you know, that's really reinforcing his holiness. The fact that, you know, you know, if you really thought about our ability to approach him, we don't have a strong case. Hey, can I come before God? No, not really. Like clouds and thick darkness surround him. Like he is untenable. He's higher than us. Like there's no way I could ever approach him. And yet righteousness and justice are the foundation of his throne. That there's nothing God does, there's no decision that he makes, there's nothing that he desires or produces that is unrighteous, that's unjust. So those are two aspects of his character, again, at the foundation of the things he decides, the things he does. And so 2 Samuel 22:31 does the same in terms of just talking about God. As for God, his way is perfect, the Lord's word is flawless. He shields all who take refuge in him. And so again, that's that whole aspect of, yes, I'm flawless, yes, I'm perfect, but you know, you take refuge in me, I'm going to be your defender. I'm going to be your help. I'm going to come before you and teach you the way that is righteous, teach you the right way that is the way to go, that is right and true. God's righteousness also means he cannot have sin in his presence. That's another aspect of the righteousness of God. He can't have sin in his presence. And Psalm 5, 4 through 6 says, "For you are not a God who is pleased with wickedness. With you, evil people are not welcome. The arrogant cannot stand in your presence. You hate all who do wrong. You destroy those who tell lies. The bloodthirsty and deceitful you, Lord, detest." And that's God speaking in terms of righteousness. How do I declare how righteous I am? How do I declare how pure I am? I can't even have sin in my presence. It's not like God would fall apart if that happened. Like, oh my gosh, I don't know what I'd do with that. But it's a way for him to affirm, this is just how righteous I am. And in that righteousness, you know, he has to speak in stark terms in terms of our sinfulness. See, I think there's a tendency for us, and we'll look at this at the end of the message as well, we always want God to permit more than he should. We always want to justify and defend the wrongdoing that we want to participate in. We want to always promote ourselves. And so God in his word makes clear statements of, no, that is not right. That is not true. That is not the kind of people I want you to be. So how do I profess that? What do I declare about this? I detest that. I hate that. Like that I can't accept that. And so again, it further defines what God thinks about those things. But again, then you can't miss verse 7. This is a verse that follows those. But I, by your great love, can come into your house. In reverence, I bow down toward your holy temple. And then, yeah, in my translation, that great love is your mercy. It's based on your mercy. If you're reading those verses, some of those translations say it's in your mercy that I can come. So even though God is holy, even though God is completely other, even though he's righteous and pure, he is also merciful. And so therefore, we're going to see that he has to provide a way for us to get to him, even though we lack the ability in ourselves to do that. Another way to think of righteousness is when we say God is righteous, it is to say that when he does something, it not only is it good and not bad, but it is perfect, the absolute best, without error. See, God cannot make a mistake because it goes against his nature. Like his very nature, it is perfect. And again, that's perfect in terms of purity, but it's perfect also in terms of just decisions that he would make, the things that he would guide us in. I mean, I would want you to think about what is something that goes against your nature, like that you would never do. You know, something that is true of me that you may not know, I hate dirty teeth. Not yours, mine. Like, I'm not sure whether you appreciate clean teeth the way I do. But there'll be times in my life where you're going through. I remember being in Disney World, actually, where, like, you know, Disney World, you wake up in the morning, you just go, 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 go. Let's get as many things done as we can. And Karen, my teeth are dirty. 3 o'clock in the afternoon, my teeth are dirty. Well, Peter, I didn't bring your toothbrush. But again, I have to resolve the fact that my teeth are dirty. So it's like this. So it is like if you say to me, boy, Peter, do you want to brush your teeth? Yes, I do. Like when you're like, do you want to floss? Yes, I want to floss my teeth. Like it's completely against my nature not to, you know, it's probably my dad's fault because he said to me early on, you have one set of teeth, take care of them. And so God gave you one set of teeth. So think about that. Like I would never not clean my teeth if my teeth are dirty. And so therefore, when you think about something that, again, for me, I normally talk about liver. Like I would never knowingly eat liver because I just detest it. Well, you know, you agree with that, Gil? Yeah, there you go. And yet all the other people that love liver, they always talk to me when I say that. And, oh, I love liver and blather on the onion. Yeah, well, why do you need the onions? If you need the onions, you really don't love liver. You love the onions. You don't love the liver. You know, but see, think of that in terms of God. It is completely against his nature to make a mistake. And so again, when he does something, when he seeks to accomplish something, it's always perfect, it's always right, it's always true in terms of what is best for us. You know, there is a basic statement I seem like, you know, I agree that I say this all the time. You have to decide in your life whether you know what's best or God knows what's best. But once you agree and affirm that God knows what's best, realize God gives you an opportunity to know that, to grow in that, to pursue him. And it really flows from this aspect of his character. So what does it mean for God that he is holy and righteous? The first thing is that God will declare things associated with him to be holy and will protect them from the ordinary. You know, you think about the things in the Old Testament where God, because he is holy, he declares things to be holy. You know, when you read the book of Leviticus, it's a hard book to read through. So when you get something edifying from the book of Leviticus, I didn't realize that verse was there. Every time I read Leviticus, it was there. Just one time it hit me that the incense was holy. And it was all the things that he instructed the Israelites to put together in terms of how the incense burned in the tabernacle, in the tent of meetings, that was holy. Because God wanted them to only smell that smell when they were engaging with him. And so when you think about all the things, but again, that's what distinct means. Like, no, again, I don't want you to associate this smell with anything else. That's a holy smell. If you have that holy smell in some place that's common, well, it's not holy anymore. But again, that's that distinction that comes in. And yet God, throughout the Old Testament, calls a lot of different things holy. But why does he do that? He doesn't do that to, you know, just have a reason to punish people. He doesn't do that just because I want these people to be following laws and not breaking rules and not having any fun. I want you to understand what my holiness means. See, God, through their action, is revealing his character. I want you to know how you can't be too familiar with me. Like, you can't take me for granted. You have to recognize that even though I'm with you and I'm for you, I'm your defender, I'm your protector, I am also high and mighty and other. And so therefore, he declares a lot of things that are holy and defends them. And I just love the point, something that came to me a few years ago, is that, you know, when you think about all the things that he describes as holy in the Old Testament, there's only one thing that's holy in the church age. There's only one thing that's holy in the New Testament. And you know what that is? It's you. It's me. It's believers in Jesus Christ. You know, and it's telling. It's telling when you read the Old Testament all the things that God says, hey, I'm holy, so don't make this common. Don't interact with this in a common way. And yet all of that goes away. All of that goes away in the New Testament. But we are the ones that are declared to be holy. And so what privilege, how does that heighten our evaluation of ourselves? How does that heighten our evaluation of other believers in terms of we are all the ones that are sanctified? We are all the ones that are distinct. We're all the ones that are set apart in terms of him. The other thing that means that God is righteous is that God must demand righteousness. God must demand righteousness. Habakkuk 1:13, just in case you didn't get the point before, your eyes are too pure to look on evil. You cannot tolerate wrong. And so therefore, the first thing that God provides in terms of God demanding righteousness is the law. When it says here, God cannot have sin in his presence, and so, I jumped the point. And so, let's pretend I didn't, keep that up. Let's pretend I didn't say that. So God cannot have sin in his presence, and so we must have his righteousness to relate to him. Let that sink in for a minute. No. God cannot have sin in his presence, so we must have his righteousness to relate to him. See, again, we always want to bring God lower. We always want our lives to be acceptable. And so therefore, what we think in terms of is, if God has this great balance in the heavens, and as long as my good things outweigh my bad things, then I'm okay. But you are thinking along the lines of human righteousness. Like, you can think to yourself, well, I'm better than that guy. You know, it's like when a bear is chasing you, like, you don't have to be as fast as the bear, you have to be faster than the guy behind you. You know, like, as long as he catches them, like, I'm okay. Like, some people talk about their eternal destination in that way. Well, as long as I'm better than other people. But what I find interesting is people always compare themselves to Hitler. Well, I'm better than Hitler. But, well, I think everyone in the whole world ever born was more better. But the point being that is a human way to think of righteousness. God demands his righteousness. That verse that Kelly was going to bring up was Isaiah 64:6, and even our righteous works are described as filthy rags. So when we think about God, we think about, again, what does it take? What is the nature of his righteousness? How good is he? Even at our best, we're at our worst. Even at our best, God says, I can't accept that. Now, righteousness, human righteousness is better than human evil, he would say. But in terms of qualifying for him, the fact that we need to satisfy his righteousness to be made right with him, again, it has to be according to his terms. It has to be according to his provision. So the first thing that God provides for that, again, because as a good leader, he provides resources to allow us to accomplish this goal. And so therefore, God, in this whole idea of God demanding righteousness, the law was the first thing that God provided. So again, the first thing God provided was the standard of the law. This gave mankind the ability to know what right and wrong even was. Without an understanding of that, there is no way that people could have been righteous. But the law was only a temporary provision. So just think about how important the law was. You know, there's an aspect of Christendom that because of the fact that, you know, we have righteousness that doesn't come from the law, and, you know, Jesus, you know, the law was nailed to the cross, so it's not our mediator anymore. We have a tendency to downplay the law. And yet think about how powerful it was for God to say, don't steal. How powerful it was, don't murder. Don't cover your neighbor's property. Don't, you know, when you're interacting in this situation, don't do this. Do this, don't do that. How important that was, again, in terms of God declaring his righteousness to say to people, this is what you do and this is what you don't do. Even for God to provide animal sacrifices in the context of that was God promoting his righteousness. Like, okay, I'm giving you my law. I'm giving you the standards to live by. I know by definition you're not going to meet it. So I'm going to give you a way to vent that guilt, to process that disobedience. And now you bring a sacrifice. And what a beautiful picture, even in a temporary way, for God to say, I care about righteousness. I care about things that are right. I want to distinguish between what is right and wrong. And I want to be—I want to make clear I'm a God that is on the side of right. You know, I just about guarantee everyone who does wrong recognizes the destruction that comes from being wrong. You know, something that I like—I mean, don't you like when you pass a policeman and you're not speeding? You know what, like you're not conscious of it, but you pass a police, oh my gosh, I'm usually speeding on this road. I'm going 35. Like, it's very rare for me to, I'm going. But isn't that great? When you're in harmony with the law, like there's no flies, like he can't do anything. You have just removed that policeman's ability to come and give you a ticket because you did what is right. And so that is the power of the law in terms of what God... So therefore, the reason why I said that is because if you are speeding, you always have to be looking behind your back, right? If you are speeding, oh, is there someone there? Let me get the radar detector. You know, you want to be a criminal? Yeah, you might get, like, I'm a drug dealer, I'm selling this, I'm getting the car, I'm getting the girls, oh, yeah? But you always have to look behind your back. What is now being produced in your heart because you're doing that? Now what person are you becoming because of that? What relationships do you now have because of that? The point being is that righteousness really is its own reward. See, because God is a God of righteousness, when we live in righteousness, there will be a reward that's just consistent with God blessing righteousness. But to understand that dynamic of us just gritting our teeth and saying, I'm going to do right. When I don't do right, I'm going to kill an animal. You know, that was a temporary provision from God. And so although it gave the standard of righteousness, the law was given to show that we could not be righteous on our own. The book of Galatians actually tells us more specifically, the law was meant to direct us toward Jesus Christ to help us see what we needed, that we needed a Savior in order to be saved, because our disobedience under the law further reinforced our inability to save ourselves. Like, I can't even do what's right. I can't even follow the law. Here's this God that is, that is desiring and requiring unmitigated righteousness, uncompromised righteousness. And now, okay, humans, how are you going to do that? How does that work for you, you know, living in the law? I just can't do it. And the animal sacrifices, really, when you think about it, really doesn't cut it in terms of what God would require. So how beautiful it was to give humankind, all of humankind, an opportunity to say, you can't do it, you can't be righteous. Look at what the Israelites devolved into. Not just sin, but actual defiance of God. I'm not going to believe you. I'm not going to worship you. I'm going to worship these gods instead. And so God had a better plan. And so the first thing he provides in establishing righteousness is the law. The second thing God provided for our righteousness was Jesus Christ. The Bible is clear that Jesus paid the penalty for our sins, freeing God to forgive us. Paid the penalty for our sins, freeing God to forgive us, and God is willing to provide the righteousness of Christ to all those who believe. One of my favorite verses in the Bible is 2 Corinthians 5:21. He who knew no sin became sin for us so that in him we might have the righteousness of God. See, the very thing that God required, he said, I know you can't do it. I've got to show you in your human pride that you can't do it. But then I'm going to come and provide for you a means to have that righteousness. So now a righteousness that comes by faith and not by the law. A righteousness that comes by virtue of a great exchange. And how more glorious, you know, we understand this about Christ's sacrifice, but again, him taking on our sin. He paid a debt he did not owe. I owed a debt I could not pay. And so he takes on my sin, and then in exchange for that, he gives me his righteousness. You know, it's almost like you come across someone and you smack them across the face and they give you the wallet. Yeah, you know, you're giving me bad, but I'm going to give you good. It's far, far higher and better. But the inconsistency of us, Jesus dying for our sin, and because of that, we gain his righteousness. Very powerful. But it also doesn't stop there. You know, it's not like, okay, we're saved. Now God stops being a God of righteousness. Now God doesn't care about what we do. No. God is still, the righteousness you have before God positionally is based in Jesus. Now God says, be sanctified. Now be purified. Be convicted that I'm still a God of righteousness. I still care about righteousness. I still care about the destructive nature of sin. And you being guarded and warned and instructed against those things. So all the resources God gives to us to be righteous in our lives. The third implication, again, what it means for God that he is holy and righteous is his plan will be perfect. If God is perfect in his character, his plans will be perfect. Also, remember, we read earlier that when the Bible talks about God's righteousness, it often talks about God's actions, and his actions are revealed in his plan. I mean, how many of us have seen that even when it didn't seem as such? Like, God, why is this happening? Why am I going through this? And yet, you know something, God shows his perfect plan in terms of what he orchestrates around that. And we do have to understand, as far as what the next slide says, that God's perfect plans are affected by our free will. The more we orient our lives to that plan, the more the perfect plan will be evident in our lives. The more we don't, the more God will not be as free to accomplish his perfect will in our lives. Our lives are often a mix of God's will and us bearing the implications of our will and the will of others. Sometimes it's something to evaluate in your life. Look at your life. Where am I? What are the things that I'm dealing with? What are the circumstances that I face? How much of this is what God has orchestrated? How much is about choices that I've made? And what is it about choices that other people have made? You know, God, as we saw last week, God has given us a great responsibility having a free will. Because those choices will affect the path of our life. Those choices will affect the condition of our soul. Those choices will affect the kind of people we become and the kind of people we relate to. And when it comes to the kind of person you become and the kind of people you relate with, that's going to pattern your life. You're going to be in certain places 10, 15, 20 years from now based on those decisions. But see, there's great comfort in this. Because as much as you're bearing the implications or could be bearing the implications of your wrong choices, realize God would come to you and say, now you can make right choices. Like if bad choices have put you in a bad spot, well, now make good choices. Like we are rarely victims. Sometimes we are victims. Like something happened that's not, it wasn't my will, what was supposed to happen. Yes. But God empowers us more in terms of what choices can you make that foster that plan, that get you back to the place that God wants you to be. The other thing, you know, again, your choices are very powerful. Again, what kind of person am I going to be? What kind of people am I relating to? What path am I going to choose? That's you. And then God has given you great ability, independent of even the things you did that did happen when you were a victim. God gives you power to overcome in terms of how he heals and how he provides and how he reveals in terms of just his comfort, his truth, his direction for your life, his power for your life. The other thing about what's great about, you know, the comfort here, again, we can make choices. We can do differently than we have done. And we can turn that on a dime. In part, you know, we have to recognize that sin is powerful. And as we continue to sin, sin is going to seem more tasty. And there's a point at which sin gets where you keep sinning, you almost can't go back. I think that's Hebrews 6, for those of you who know what I'm talking about. Like, you keep sinning, and you get so good at sin that now your heart is so darkened, you can't get back. I don't think that ever is the case. I think at any point you choose to say, God, I want you. God, I want your plan. I want to live the way you want me to live. I think we can, on a dime, change that. And that's what the Bible is always talking to us about. It's always talking to God's people. Go God's way. Seek God in his person. Do the things God would have you to do. But what's amazing about God is if you imagine that God's plan is a straight line, I think we're always taking exits. You know, there's an aspect of us taking exits. And sometimes those are small exits, and sometimes those are big exits. See, when you're traveling, sometimes you take, oh, this is the wrong exit, let me get back on. Sometimes that's what choices are. Oh, yeah, I do the wrong thing. Oh, but here's a good exit. I mean, the entrance, I get right on back on the highway. Sometimes you get an exit, and you're off to East Jepipi. You're like, well, wait, where's the place to get back on? And then there are times where we take an exit, and now all of a sudden, that's where the straight line is. You made a choice that, like marriage is like that. Having a child is like that. I'm now on a different line. Like, you have a child out of wedlock, you've just defined a line. Well, you have a child anyway. You've defined a line. You have dictated your life. My life is going to be determined by this other human being. Boom. Now, it's great when that's on the line. I mean, God desires in terms of the significance of what a child would be, what marriage would be. Great when it's on the line. But we know that we take some lines that are exits. Now, all of a sudden, what I'm talking about here is God's ability to meet us with this perfect plan wherever we find ourselves. So now there are situations that you're in, maybe if it is by implications of the wrong choices you've made, but to confess and repent in terms of those choices and then say, now God, what's the plan? And God brings that together. He brings fullness. He brings capacity. He brings the wholeness of who he is. Okay, I'll meet you there. Yeah, you should be over here. You should be going to Florida, but you're heading to North Dakota. But now I'm joining you now the right plan is we're going to North Dakota. You know, there was a time in my life where I had an opportunity to work in Washington, D.C. And that's one of those junctures that God would have taken me in a completely different direction if I did that. But I feel like God wanted me to stay here, and then my life has unfolded, so I believe that I made the right choice. But, you know, and that wasn't evil or good. That was just like, oh, what do I want to do? But that's representative even of the choice again: quick exits, or quick exits on, or boy, this is the one that took. But now to realize God in His grace is willing to meet you there. So what does it mean for us that God is holy and righteous? We'll kind of go through these fairly quickly. Don't be too familiar with God. Again, there is always a temptation for man to bring God down, to cast God in our image, to, again, have Him accept and have Him be, to tolerate what we want. Humans always want to be in control. And then more than anything else, they want to be in control of themselves. Like, what person can I be? What choices can I make? Don't restrict me in that. And so therefore, in terms of our conscience, oftentimes what happens, and I want to justify this behavior, but I understand in terms of my conscience that my conscience can't justify that behavior, so let me dismiss God. Let me devalue God. Let's say that God is okay with this. Isn't that a great thing, that now this thing the Bible says clearly is wrong, and yet, wow, society and my feelings say it's right. Again, God is holy. God is other. We shouldn't be surprised that a God who is supreme and completely pure would come to us and say, that desire is wrong. That path of behavior is wrong. Don't go there. And I've kind of gotten to the second point because they're very much connected, but don't be too familiar. See, because basically, bring it. Don't be too familiar with sin, and don't be too familiar with God. But they're interconnected. See, it is in the context of the worship of God and the holiness of God that the standards make sense. And so just realize in our desire ultimately to compromise the standards, we compromise who God is. And don't let that happen. That's why we have to consistently be exposed to the Word. That's why we have to consistently be in worship. We consistently have to have the knowledge of God, the presence of God, the awareness of God with us all the time. Because otherwise, we will be on a track where, we're fostering destruction. You know, realize that when God gives a standard, He is giving you a standard that gives life. What did Jesus say? Why did I come? I came that they would have life and that more abundant. So therefore, if we're making a choice outside of God's will, what we're saying is, I don't want that abundant life. See, but even for Jesus to declare His intent, what am I trying to accomplish? It's not, I came so I could stop them from having fun. I came so they could be put in their place and learn a lesson or two. I came that they might have life and more abundant. But you have to understand that abundance is in righteousness all the time. Why? Because God is righteous. But so don't be familiar with Him. And because you're not familiar with Him, don't get familiar with sin. Sin is deceitful and destructive. It's a liar. Trust that God's plan for you is perfect. That again, when we follow Him, when you engage with Him, He's going to have a perfect plan. If you feel like you're off course, find that exit. Find that way back on the highway, back on that plan. If you're way over here, again, the plan was here, and now, you know, God, do you want me to bring you back? Do you want to bring me back to that place? Sometimes, because of your choices, it's just impossible. But now that I'm on that track, God, show me your perfect plan here. Like, if I've taken that exit that I can't get back, well, now this is the perfect plan. Like, I would say, definitively, if you're married, that is the perfect plan. You have now made a choice that, again, whether it was part of over here, or, all right, let's go. That's your choice. Now let's enjoy the fullness of what this would be in holiness and happiness and godliness and service and knowledge and the gospel, all that would intend in terms of his perfect plan. And you know what's good about God is that he doesn't rub your face in it. He doesn't, well, you know something. You rub the people's face in. Well, if I had only married that guy, if I had only married that girl, hopefully you never do that, but that does happen, right? God never does, to learn from your mistakes, God will do that. But it's not like, you know something, if you had just done this. So that's what mercy is. That's where, you know, I separate your sins as far as the east is from the west. I cast them in the sea of forgetfulness. Now, let's go. This plan. You know, maybe a good comparison is, you know, there's been many times, every time, I mean, I'm sorry, Mark, you'll stop. It's communion day. I think I can almost say every time my children broke a bone is because they didn't listen to me. Josiah, don't do that on the trampoline. Ow! Emily, don't walk down those stairs in those shoes. Molly, don't jump from that deck. But once you broke your arm, now we have to, what's the plan now for breaking? Now your arm's broken. You can't go back and make it unbroken. So let's do the best we can. Let's remember, listen to Daddy. Don't jump off decks. But it doesn't mean, like, okay, you learn your lesson. Now let's follow this plan. But like, let's make this as perfect as it can be. Let's bow and let's pray today. Father, we are grateful that you are a God that is holy and righteous. There is an aspect of us that we need the other. We need higher. We need someone who has authority that can speak into our lives in our ignorance, in our defiance, our willfulness. And Father, have the ultimate answer, and have that answer that is perfect, that is good, that is pure. Father, thank you that you are that kind of God, that the Word affirms that throughout Scripture, and yet you give us a way to share in that righteousness, to follow a path that would be consistent with the righteousness and what you would do and what you would encourage in our behavior. And so, Father, I just pray as we celebrate Jesus now, as we recognize that all that he affords to provide that righteousness, I just pray that we further understand, further appreciate, for the worship because of what you have done for us. It is in your Son, Jesus Christ's name, that we do pray. Amen.